All right. Well, welcome to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're making our way through the Confession of Faith, a chapter or more a week, and we've got copies of the Confession up here if you'd like to have one in front of you. And there's also an outline. And we've made our way to chapter 22. We're going to jump right in because tonight we're going to try to go over chapters 22 and 23. Okay, so a lot to cover. Chapter 22 is on oaths and vows, which, again, you know, I think it's always remarkable to just even pause and notice what they chose to write about. But it tells you that oaths and vows were a big deal when people were fighting about their faith, and there were so many arguments about religion, and oaths and vows were a big part of that. This chapter 23 is on the civil magistrate, which is, again, another big chapter. But the reason we're doing them together is because these were linked together. Part of the oaths and vows that were oftentimes compelled upon people or forced upon people were oaths and vows having to do with the crown and who was the head of the church. So many of these people were facing situations where they were required under some type of coercion or penalty to take a vow or oath to swear that the monarch of England was the head of the church. And, of course, many people didn't want to do that. They were not going to say anything other than Christ is the head of the church. So these are some of the issues that were facing some of these Christians. So oaths and vows were a big deal. What if somebody were trying to compel you or force you to take an oath or take a vow that was against your conscience? You didn't want to take it. What would you do? Well, that's what they were facing. So let's just jump right in. Oaths and vows. And this chapter 22, what's a lawful oath and a lawful or a vow? Okay, so it begins by saying a lawful oath is a part of the religious worship wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly doth call God to witness what he asserts or promises and judges him and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. All right, so first of all, let's get some terms straight. What's an oath and what's a vow? They're different things, believe it or not. An oath is a promise that you make to another person, but you call God to witness and hold you accountable to it. So it's very much like a contract or a handshake or I promise to you this. Okay, so an oath has to do with man's duty to another man, okay, a person to a person. But you ask God to witness what you're saying and hold you accountable to that. Okay, that's an oath. A vow is a promise that you make to God before other men. It goes the other way. So a vow goes to God and you do it in front of other men. So, you know, the easy way for me to remember it is vow starts with V and it's vertical. Okay. So the vow has to do with your vertical relationship and your oath is your horizontal relationship. So now they begin by talking about oaths and then we're going to talk about vows. And they first of all say, look, an oath can be, it's a legitimate part of a religious ceremony. That's not an insignificant thing to say that oaths are okay, vows are okay. Why is that not an insignificant thing? Well, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, I didn't know I thought we weren't supposed to swear at all, right? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33? He said, again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your hand, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. So it seems like right there that Jesus is prohibiting all types of oaths. Well, it does on first reading seem that way. But the context, I think, bears a little bit different interpretation because what was actually happening is that the Jews of the time were taking oaths and making promises to each other, and they would swear by things like, well, I swear by the temple, or I swear by the gold in the temple, or I swear by on my mother's grave. You know, right? They're making all these promises, and they're swearing on certain things. And then when they were called to, you know, pay up or to give an account for what they swore, they'd say, well, I swore by the gold in the temple, not by the temple. So I don't really have to fulfill that promise. So we see a little bit of this over in Matthew chapter 23. In verse 16, we read this. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. And then somebody else says, if he swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gift that is on the altar. So what was happening is people were, the culture that Jesus was addressing was that people were not being truthful. Their word didn't mean anything. And not only did their word mean nothing, your word means nothing, so you have to take an oath in the first place. And then when they would take an oath, they'd always try to find some loophole or some way out. So that's what he's addressing, is the broader concept. He's not forbidding oaths. What he's saying is your word should be so good that you don't have to take an oath at all. Be the kind of people that you don't even have to take an oath. Okay, that's what he's saying. And so I just want to get that out there, that I don't think he's prohibiting all types of oaths. In fact, Jesus himself took oaths. So whenever Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you, what he's actually doing is that's an oath. That's written. That's the form of that sentence is he's saying, I swear to you. Or I'm swearing that what I'm saying to you is true. So it's the basic principle in paragraph one is oaths are okay to take. All right, that's the first thing to get out there, that the confession tells us oaths are okay. And paragraph two says there are certain occasions for these oaths. Paragraph two says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and there is nothing, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament, as oath as well as under the old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Now, some people take that passage in Matthew that I just read, you shall not swear at all, Matthew 5, and if they're called to testify in court, to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, they will not swear. And some Christians say, I can't give an oath, I can't take an oath, because Jesus forbid me to do that. So I think from just a bare, simple statement. And you know, there's some sections, like some of the Amish and the Mennonite, they can't be called as witnesses in court because they won't take an oath. They can't be sworn. They will not, they can't give a sworn testimony. So basic principle here is, number one, it's okay. And number two, if you do take an oath, the only thing to swear by, the only appropriate thing for any person to swear by is God. The only person we call to witness and hold us accountable is the great judge who is able to do that. But it is entirely appropriate for a Christian, if you're called into court, to put your hand on the Bible and say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's an oath. And what you're doing is you're saying, I solemnly swear that what I'm going to tell you, and I'm calling God as my witness to hold me accountable. Now, we shouldn't do that lightly. And we shouldn't call anybody else to witness and hold us accountable to that. The only person that's appropriate to do that with is our God as a Christian. And we shouldn't do it rashly, shouldn't do it quickly. But it is okay to do it. And when a lawful authority requires us under such circumstances, we should. So if you want to get married, even in a civil ceremony, you're going to have to take an oath. Or if you want to get a driver's license, or if you want to, you know, get a business license, or any of those kinds of things, oftentimes in civil transactions, we're required to give an oath, and it's perfectly okay to do that, and it's perfectly okay for the civil magistrate to ask us of that. That's a lawful authority, and they can, and we need to abide by that. So, a lawful authority, church membership. Well, that's a little bit different, but we'll come to that in just a minute. Okay. All right, so paragraphs 3 and 4. What are oaths? Well, first of all, I'm not going to read paragraphs 3 and 4. But the lessons that we can pull out here, I'll just mention four that are in paragraphs 3 and 4. First of all, oaths are serious, and they should be taken seriously. They shouldn't be taken lightly. Psalm 24:4 says, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Okay, so even in the Ten Commandments, we're called to not give a false witness. So speaking the truth and being known for your word, that's Christians should be known for speaking the truth and giving valid, truthful testimony. You know, the only reason we have oaths in the first place is because we lie. People lie, right? We're deceitful. And what the scriptures call us to is be a truth teller. Be someone who tells the truth and calls it like, don't be afraid of the truth. So oaths are serious, and perjury, giving a false witness, that's a sin. Another thing that we're taught in these paragraphs is that an oath that's contrary to Scripture is not binding. Paragraph 3 says that we should never take an oath that's against God's Word. Okay? And we're not obliged to do anything that, you know, we're not, if we swear to do an oath, if we swear to something and it's against God's Word, then we're not bound by that. Okay, we should never, an oath should never be required to do something sinful, and it can never be bindful. So it says it cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful, it binds us. You remember the story of Jephthah's daughter? You remember that story in the Old Testament? Anybody remember that? And Jephthah takes an oath and says, "Lord, whatever comes out of that door, whatever I see first, I'm going to offer to you." And what comes out of the door next? You might remember? His daughter. Right? And so he gives up his daughter. Well, that's just foolishness. You know, if you take an oath, I mean, there you're turning everything upside down. You know, you're swearing to something that should have never been sworn to. And, you know, the oath is there as a concession to our fallenness, and we live in a broken and fallen world. And we don't turn and then become servants of an oath. Okay, that's not the point of them. Oaths should be serious. They shouldn't be tricks. They should not be things that we use to manipulate situations. And they bind the swearer even to his own hurt and even to the ungodly. So it says in paragraph 4, it says, an oath cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, even to a man's own hurt. So even if you swear to something and fulfilling that oath is going to cause you to lose money or to lose go through some type of loss, that's what it means to his own hurt. It means to go through a loss, that we're still obliged. And it's still enforceable. You know, even if we make that oath to someone, they say a heretic or an infidel. Okay, so a heretic or an unbeliever. So we don't just say, I promised I was going to pay my taxes. Yeah, I signed that. But they're heretics and infidels, so I don't, you know. I keep my promises to Christians, but I don't keep my promises to heretics and infidels or something like that. Okay, that's, you know, it's us. It's not about other people. It's about us. It's about our word. Okay, so that's what oaths are. Just a broad, general overview. that oaths are legitimate. We can't just forbid them. And that was a big statement for these men to write this, because they were sometimes the oaths that were required of them by their lawful authority. They weren't necessarily sinful, but a lot of them could be burdensome and frustrating that you have to go through all of this. So next time you're filling out a federal form online or something like that, and you have to put in your social security number and do a password, and then a password for the password, and then a password for the password for the password, and then you have to get somebody else to verify the password, and then 15 minutes timeout, so you have to change all your passwords. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. It's they're trying to verify who you are. And it's the same general principle. I know it's frustrating, but, you know, it's got to be done. It's got to be done because we live in a fallen and broken world, and because people lie. And because people lie, then we have to go the extra mile to swear that what we're saying is true. All right, but what about vows? Well, look at paragraph 5 if you have that. A vow, it says, is like nature with an oath and ought to be made with the same religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. So, again, vows are good, vows are biblical, and the difference then, oath is something we do to men, but a vow is something that we take to God. Vows are only made to God. Paragraph 6 says, it's not to be made to any creature but to God alone. Okay, so we don't vow to another person. We don't vow to another spiritual being or anything like that. A vow is something that we promise to God. And that it may be accepted, it needs to be voluntary. So vows cannot be forced on people. Okay, no one can be compelled to take a vow. It must be voluntary. I have to agree to it. It's not really a vow. If somebody's holding, you know, a sword to my throat, and I take the vow, then it's not really a vow because I haven't made it. It's something that we engage in. It's something that we personally, part of our spiritual life, that we make with God. And it's not a real vow if we're making it under compulsion or if we feel guilt. It has to be free. Okay, it needs to be voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, and it must be made agreeable to the Word of God. Okay, it must not hinder obedience, but it must be in line with obedience. So it's a vow that we take, sort of extra duty, you know, I think of it that way. So no one can be required to get married, but you take marriage vows. Okay, what's that? No, that's a good point. So is are marriage, are they marriage vows or marriage oaths? Well, we call them marriage vows. And I think that's really what they are, because we're promising to God that this is what we're going to do. Now, they involve a relationship. We're promising to God what we're going to do for another person. So it's a little confusing because we're talking to the other person as we're doing it, but we're really making that promise to God. It's a marriage vow, membership vows. Okay, so when you join a church, you're taking a vow to the Lord. You're not promising the other people, the other membership. Okay, that's not what's going on. So it's made only to God, and it's made voluntarily. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, paragraph 7. You know what? The back of the outline is wrong, too. So we're really, really in bad shape. So heads are going to roll tomorrow. Who's responsible for this? What? I'm going to vow to get it right. No. All right, paragraph 7. I've gotten a little flustered now. Okay, vows are to be made only to God. Vows should be voluntary. Paragraph 7, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God or what would hinder any duty therein committed, or which is not his own power to perform. Second, this is what I was trying to get to. Second half of paragraph 7. What about monastic vows? Vows of celibacy. So this is what it says. In which respect, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So we shouldn't vow to do anything that is contrary to God's word and forbidden in his word, or that would hinder the duty or not in his own power. So they're saying that those vows should not be taken, not because necessarily because it broke one of those qualifications. It may not be requiring you to do something sinful, but maybe not in your own power. And for the performance whereof, he has no promise of God for the ability to do it. So you're promising to do something, and God never says, I'll help you do it. So God's like, oh, you know, it would be like vowing to, eat 2 dozen boiled eggs in an hour, like Cool Hand Luke or whatever he did, 50 eggs. You know, God would be like, why are you vowing to do that? I don't want you to do that. I never asked you to do that, and I never promised you the power to do it. So that's kind of how they view the monastic vows. Now, let's move on to the civil magistrate. So that's oaths and vows. Oaths and vows are proper. They're good. They're useful in worship. But they're serious, and we shouldn't take them lightly. Actually, I think the back of the outline it might be correct now that I look at it. So let's move on to chapter 23 and spend the last 15 minutes or so talking about the civil magistrate. What's the civil magistrate? Civil magistrate is just the civil government. Now, this I mentioned at the very beginning, way back months ago, back in January when we started this, that we have the American version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there were numerous things that were changed when it was adopted by the American Presbyterians in 1789. But most of the changes had to do with the civil magistrate, obviously, because you've got Americans who were breaking away from England. And in England, who is the head of the church in England? The monarch, right? The king, the queen. And so Americans weren't going to have any of that. You know, under the English system, the Queen of England right now, if she wanted to call a church council to rewrite the Apostles' Creed or rewrite the creeds or rewrite the confession or rewrite the 39 articles or rewrite the prayer book, she could do it. Just like that. Because she has the power, or he, if it's a king, they have the power to call a council. And to be involved in the determining of doctrine and liturgy, okay? So that was a significant change. And so a lot of this is the American version. If you ever go on the internet or pull up a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, just be aware that there's an American version and then there's the original 1640s version. So paragraph 1 simply says that civil magistrates, just like all oaths and vows, they're legitimate. So God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So, very simply, first of all, civil magistrates, that's a God-ordained institution. That's a pretty significant thing. Did God set up hospitals? Does the Bible set up hospitals? No. Does the Bible set up the public school system? No. Does the Bible set up the waterworks board? No. City councils? No. County commission? No. Telephone companies? No. None of that stuff. Okay, those are human institutions that we created. But God created the family. God created the church. He ordained those institutions. And what they're saying here is very significant. They're saying that civil governments, so just even the con- they're not saying they're not referring to any specific civil governments, but they're saying the concept that there is a government of people, you know, that people should be governed. That concept is ordained of God. Okay, God has ordained civil magistrates. So whenever you have multiple people living in the same place, you know, you have individuals and you have families that live together. But when you have multiple families and multiple individuals living in the same place, they need a system to figure out how they're going to do life. You know, how they're going to share the water, how they're going to share the, who's going to take out the trash, you know, where they're going to put the trash. You know, if you dropped 100 people on a desert island, okay, you'd have individuals there and you would have family units there. But what they're saying right there is that, okay, those 100 people that are going to live there on that desert island, a deserted island for the next 10 years or whatever, they should come up, they shouldn't live under anarchy. Okay, there should be order and there should be a civil arrangement. Even though they may have different religions, they have different opinions, they have different philosophies, they have different goals, they have different ambitions, but they're sharing the same space, and they should live peaceably, and there should be a civil magistrate. But they are not supreme, so these civil magistrates are under God, number one, but over the people, number two. They exist, number three, for His own glory, for God's glory, and the public good. So they actually have a role. The role of civil governments, the purpose of civil governments is to glorify God. That's the purpose of everything. But the role of civil governments is to defend and encourage the good and to punish the evil. Okay? And that comes straight out of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me get over there real quick. I know you're probably familiar with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 7 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Okay, so now you got to remember, that was written to people who were living under Nero, who was, you know, persecuting Christians. But, you know, an evil government generally is better than anarchy. You know, bad government, maybe even a tyrant, is better than anarchy. And, you know, so submit. Now, there's some rules in governing that where we haven't answered every question, but they're just simply saying civil governments are not, you don't have, as Christians, we're not permitted to say, well, look, I'm a Christian and God is the Lord, so I don't have to obey the speed limits. I don't have to know, you know, I have no God but God. Jesus is my God. So I don't have to listen to anybody else. I don't have to obey any other rules. And they're saying, no. I mean, this is legitimate authority. This is legitimate authority that we need to honor and respect the office. Okay? But it also puts parameters on the civil government. Their role, in general, is to defend and encourage the good and to punish evil. And to that end, they've been given the power of the sword. Now, the church does not have the power of the sword. And, you know, there were times in the Middle Ages where, you know, the line between the church and the church's power, which is spiritual and declarative, and the state, which has the power of the sword, they were kind of blurred. Those lines were blurred. So there were times, especially in the Middle Ages in Europe, where you could be tried by the church, accused of heresy, excommunicated, and then handed over to the civil magistrate to be put to death. And they would say, and the church would say, hey, we didn't put him to death, they did. We don't have, because we don't have the power of the sword. And that's, you know, straining at gnats. But the whole point is the church does not, we don't have coercive power. So we can't force people to come to church. We can't force people to read the Bible. We don't threaten them by saying, I'm going to put you in jail if you don't do that. But the state, to carry out their role, they do. They have the power of the sword. And the power of the sword is a metaphor. That's what it says, has armed them with the power of the sword. That's a metaphor to refer to physical punishment. So they can tax, they can put you in jail, they can force you to do things. Now they may abuse that power, but that power, I don't have the power of the sword. I have the power to defend myself, but I don't have the power to go force somebody to do what they want me to do. The government does, right or wrong. However they use that, they do have that power. All right, so paragraph 2, how do we relate to the government? It's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. Now, a lot of Christians have disputed that. They said, well, not only do I not have to obey the civil magistrate, I certainly can't serve as a magistrate, and so they won't serve in public office. But they say something pretty remarkable for the time, that it's okay for Christians and good. And when they do that, they ought to especially maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. And to that end, notice this, Christians holding office, Christians may engage in war upon just and necessary occasion. So again, they're addressing an issue that a lot of different Christian groups have embraced. Again, some of the Mennonite and Amish have embraced pacifism. They look at some of the scriptures and say, turn the other cheek means you can never engage in war. You can never even defend yourself. I've had conversations, not down here, not in the South, but when I was in seminary in Philadelphia, when you had a lot more diverse Christian communities up there and a lot of Amish and Mennonite influence, and I had people up there say, if somebody robs you or breaks in your house, you can't, as Christians, we cannot defend ourselves. Not just no retaliation, but not even self-defense, much less waging war. But they go so far as to say that they can engage in war. And Christians have what Christendom, I'll say it that way, not necessarily Christians, but Christendom, Western Christianity and Western Christendom, has developed a theory of what's called the just war theory. I'm sure you're familiar with it. That there are just reasons for going to war. We don't just do it arbitrarily. We don't just do it on a whim whenever we want to. Let me just read real quickly that what the criteria for just war theory is. Number one, a just cause must be present. So, like defending life, defending your property, defending the national interest. So, it must be a just cause. Number two, a just intention must be present. In other words, you don't do it for personal gain. You're not trying to. Your motivations, as far as you can tell, should be just. War must be a last resort. So, we try all other options. You don't. It's not your first option. There must be a formal declaration of war. And it's not just stepping outside and saying, I declare war. I don't know if y'all ever watched The Office, but there's a character in The Office that has to declare bankruptcy. And so he just walks out of his office door and says, I declare bankruptcy. That's not how you do it, You actually have to file some papers. So formal declaration of war, you can't just step outside your office and, it's through the proper means, declaration of war. Must have limited objectives that correspond to the provocation. So we don't take vengeance. I think there has to be it's saying there's a difference in engaging in just war and self-defense and then also taking vengeance and punishing people. Must use proportionate means. And there must be non-combatant immunity. Now, I don't know if that's in the Geneva Treaty or Geneva Convention or exactly where that comes from. But that's what's called the doctrine of just war theory. I'm not really trying to defend it. I'm just trying to connect the dots that the Confession of Faith says there is such a thing as engaging upon just war, upon just and necessary occasions. And it's okay for Christians to take up arms and engage in war. Now, what happens if you're a soldier, and I know Wiley and other military chaplains probably have to deal with some of these ethical issues. What if you've joined the military and you find that your country is now engaged in a conflict or a war that you don't think necessarily has justifiable reasons, but you've taken, you're sworn to support it. And there can be some tough ethical issues to work through there, and I'm not going to get into it. I'm going to let, if you have a question, just talk to Wiley Collins. He'll answer all of your ethical dilemmas about that. It is difficult at times, I suppose, to work through some of those things. But in we don't have time to work through all the details, but the concept, I think you get. Paragraph 3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments. Okay, here we go. What can they do, and what can't they do? They cannot. Okay, the Congress has no jurisdiction over the word and sacraments. Now, they may have jurisdiction over the lighting code for this room. Okay, so in that sense, they have some jurisdiction with the church. But they don't have jurisdiction over the word and sacraments. They cannot tell us what to preach. They don't have the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So they cannot engage in any kind of decision making about who's a Christian, who's not a Christian, what's a sin, what's not a sin. They can't engage in any kind of church discipline. The power of the keys of the kingdom is a metaphor there. Well, it's more than a metaphor. It's referring to Matthew chapter 16. But it's referring to the authority and the power of the church to exercise church discipline. And what they're saying is civil magistrates have nothing to do with church discipline. Okay? And look, this is important. What if there's, there may come a day when a government is trying to tell us what to say about homosexuality, about gender transitions, about all kinds of things, about, the environment, whatever it is. And it can be both a liberal and a conservative, okay? So it can go both ways. It's not just, it's not just one-sided. But the principle here is civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word. They have no right to interpret this. They are under this. Or the sacraments, or the church discipline, or in the least, interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord. Now, it's their duty to protect the church, to give them the freedom, without coercion, to give them the freedom, the political and civil freedom to be Christians, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. Now, I don't think the fact that they're not talking about Jews here, for instance, the fact that they don't mention it is not saying that they don't owe the same responsibility to Jews. I think it's just they're not Jews, so they're not talking for the Jews. They're not really addressing that issue. So they're just talking about the church. So they don't give any kind of preference to one denomination over another. In such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. So that means the clergy or any other church leadership can fully do what their conscience, they feel like their consciences leads them to do without any type of coercion or interference from the civil government. Now, you might be thinking, well, what if we wanted to start sacrificing chickens? And that actually happens in the United States, and you can't do that. That actually is prohibited by law. So if we wanted to, if we felt, I should say it's prohibited. There, the cases that I've seen, there are people that have tried to start animal sacrifices as part of their religion, and best I can tell, that's not, if they find out about it, they're going to come after you. They won't let you do that. So, and as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline of the church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise of any denomination. It's the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such a way that no person should be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other persons whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. That sounds like a legal code. I won't go into all the details, but that's a long paragraph. But you got to remember that these folks were coming out of contexts in very recent history when they were put to death, when the civil governments were forcing them to take oaths, to swear allegiance, to deny their faith, to do things that they felt in their conscience was against God's word. And they're basically saying, as Americans were saying, stay out of religion. Okay? So the American Presbyterian Church does not want the government involved in any way. So that's their duty. Last paragraph, real quickly, in just a minute or two here. What's our duty towards the civil magistrates? And this is a good place to end. It's the duty of people to pray for magistrates. So we should pray. We try to do that pretty regularly here in our services, so that, in our corporate worship, we're praying for our city magistrates, our state magistrates, our national magistrates, all those. Bible says, I desire that, first of all, 1 Timothy 2, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We pray, doesn't matter who they are. One thing that I think is pretty neat about the Episcopal Church, when they pray for magistrates, they call them by their first name. So when they pray for the president, they don't say, we pray for the president of the United States. They say, we pray for Donald. And the reason I like that is because it puts them in their place and reminds us, they're just people with feet of clay. When it all comes down to it at the end of the day, it's just a guy named Donald and Kay who needs our prayers. We need to. It's a reminder of the humility and the fragility of life and who we are. We pray for them. We honor their persons. It means we don't attack them. We don't throw milkshakes at them. We pay them their tribute or other dues. We pay our taxes. We obey their lawful commands. So anything that they ask us to do that doesn't require us to sin, then we do it. We're subject to their authority for conscience' sake. What does that mean? Well, we do it not because they're awesome or because they're powerful, or we don't do it out of fear. It's not about who they are. It's about who we are. It's we take responsibility. And so we're obeying it because of who we are, not because they're great people. And, obeying authority over you sometimes feels like, well, if I obey them, I feel like I'm endorsing everything about them. And I know that can be a difficult thing for many of us, that if we do this, I feel like I'm sanctioning so much of your decisions. But we do it because of who we are. Infidelity, notice this, and this is true. Infidelity, difference of religion, does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority. So even if, we have sinners that have authority or a difference in religion. If you have an atheist, they still have their right authority. And we pay them their due. And clergy are not exempt. And that was another issue that they were facing. Well, clergy would say, well, I don't have to pay taxes because I'm clergy. I said, no, you don't get off that easy. Okay, I know covered a lot there. Sorry, the PowerPoint up here didn't work, but we made it through. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this document and for the tradition that we have. We thank you for men who thought through things so well. We thank you for this document from which we can learn and gain instruction. We ask that you would make us men and women who are truth tellers, who love the truth, who walk in your truth. And you've told us that you want us to walk in the truth. We pray that we would be those kinds of people. And we pray that we would relate to those in authority over us in such a way that other people would see our good works and be drawn to you because of our behavior towards our civil magistrates. It would be so impressive that you would get the glory for that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.